So please read with us the Word of God, continuing our lesson, our study in Romans from chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Gee, this is a popular text. Makes you feel good. Just read it, doesn't it? Don't you feel all warm and fuzzy inside? It's not popular, and it's not the stuff of Precious Moments, Cross Point, Cross Stitch stuff, things. But this is an important text, and it's an important text that you know you need deeply. When Bianca was a student, she started bringing a freshman to RUF with her to Bible study, and this girl had not grown up in the church and was not churched. And during that semester, her father died suddenly. And Bianca got a knock on the door. And she opened the door. She was an RA. And if you don't know what that means, an RA is an upper class student who lives with freshmen, basically to take them to the hospital when they drink too much and to kind of babysit them a little bit. But also, it's kind of there as a counselor. And a girl knocked on the door and said, Natalie wants to talk to you. And so Bianca goes down to speak to this girl that she's been taking to Bible study. And she comes in and she sees that Natalie's been crying and she's surrounded by friends. And Natalie looks at her and says, everybody is telling me that my dad is in heaven. Is he? And Bianca, in a very wise way, sensed the gravity of the question, and she said, did your dad love Jesus? And Natalie said, no, he did not. And so she said, well, I'm not the judge, but what the Bible teaches is if you do not love Jesus, you will not go be with Him when you die. That was a very hard thing to say, and Bianca went back to her room with a tremendous amount of self-doubt. Was that the right thing to do? It was years later when I was talking with a friend who was an RUF campus minister, and he said, you know how my wife was converted? And I said, no. And he said, well, her father died when she was a freshman, and she came and got your wife. She wasn't your wife yet, but she came and got Bianca. And she said, ask Bianca if her father was in heaven. What Bianca didn't know was this. Her father was a bad man. He was a very bad person. And Natalie was convinced. All these Christians were surrounding her, telling her that her dad was in heaven. And Natalie was convinced that if her dad was in heaven, Christianity was useless. And she wouldn't listen to another word. Implicitly, on a deep level, we know that a God who refuses to judge the wicked is worthless. A God who refuses to protect the innocent and judge evil is useless to us. and is not worthy of worship, and we should be at home, you know, or in a buffet line right now. And I've got good news for you. God is angry at sin. He does punish the wicked. He is revealing his anger right now. He's not keeping it secret to the end. He is continually revealing his anger at sin. And I've got bad news for you. God is angry at sin. And you have all the seeds of unrighteousness that anybody else has. You have them all in your heart. And God is angry at those sins too. And I have got great news for you. And that is that God offers to rid you of that evil and invites you out of your spiral of hopelessness and death that leads to destruction, and invites you into a spiral of praise and hope that leads to eternal life. That is his invitation to you. The God of all the earth will do right. He is the source of all goodness and all justice and all love. And you can trust him to be the judge, and you can fear him to be the judge. But he is offering to make you right. The first thing I want you to see is that God's wrath is being revealed. Paul doesn't wait to the end of his book. He starts out with the bad news here. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is not hiding his wrath. Okay, I have a friend whose son is a Navy SEAL, a retired Navy SEAL, and he says his son's kind of favorite hobby now is to play paintball. You know, we go around shooting each other. It's not really a hobby of mine, but some people do it. They shoot each other with paintballs. And I asked him, I said, well, does he win? And he said, of course he wins. It'll be crazy. You know, he's not a Marine. So what does that mean? He said, well, Marines think you fight a battle by making a lot of noise and showing up on the beachfront, letting everybody know where you are and scaring them. He said, he's a SEAL. They think you win a battle by completing the job before you ever know they're there. He said, my son's goal is not to win. His goal is to win without firing a shot. He just waits until somebody walks by him, and then he whispers in their ear, you're dead. I've got good news for you. God is not a Navy SEAL. He is not hiding his wrath until the end. He is making it clear to you right now. It is everywhere, and you want that. At some level, you want that. I saw a great illustration of that this week. I was watching Modern Family, and that's not a confession, though sometimes it would be. And the oldest daughter in Modern Family, she's in college, and she's mad because her parents have been punishing her. And so she's getting back on at her parents by dating this just absolute creep. He's twice her age. He's awful. They keep making these unseemly jokes in front of her. And her parents are basically calling her bluff. They're acting like they don't care. They're acting like they love the guy. And it's killing her father. And at the end of the show, she comes out of this one elevator, and she starts yelling at her mom, what kind of parent are you to let me date this guy? And then, you know, it's kind of a sitcom, so they can do this. She can't see her dad coming out of the other elevator going, I'm going to kill him. And when she hears her dad say that, she runs to him and she hugs him. You love me, therefore you're angry with me. You love me, therefore you're going to protect me. You want that. You're built to want that. And his anger does protect us. His anger is not like ours. When we see the word wrath, we think of all these terrible things. And, you know, a dad who's had a bad day and he comes home from work and he's mad at the world, but he can't take his anger out on the world. And he sees you when you're a kid, you know, eating spaghetti and slinging it around. And you're just a kid having fun, and he starts to scream at you, right? Because the pain on the walls means more than the joy in your heart. He's not that kind of dad. His wrath is cold. It is impassionate. It is just as steady as his laws of physics. E has always equaled MC squared. And the soul that sins has always died. His laws are set. And they are stable. And the more he loves us, the more angry he becomes with us. That's the way it is with human fathers. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates the laziness he sees in his son's heart. Because he knows that laziness can kill him. He knows that laziness will lead him down a path of destruction. And so he focuses in on that laziness like a laser beam, trying to eradicate it from his son's life. And as God has shown his love for you by giving you his son, he hates the sin that you keep in your heart. And he focuses in on it like a surgeon removing every cell of cancer so that it cannot destroy you. What is the cancer that God is removing? What is the cancer that his wrath has turned toward? Why is he angry? God is angry because we're destroying ourselves by turning away from him. Look at verse 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Why is God angry? Because we're turning away from him, the true source, the only source of life, and we're turning to death. Paul tells us three great things in this text. The first thing he tells us is this. God's not secret. He hasn't hidden himself. He has made himself clear to everybody who lives. You can look at the created things and you can see that they come from a creator. God has made himself plain and the message has gotten through. We get it. In reading C.S. Lewis's testimony of how he went from being an unbeliever, an atheist, to an agnostic... easy for you to say, how he went from being an atheist to an agnostic to a Christian. He says this, I couldn't stay an atheist because that was just too arrogant. To be an atheist is to say there is no God. And I'm absolutely sure there is no God, which would mean that 98% of the people who had ever lived as humans were wrong. Humans have always worshipped. The message has gotten through. But what have we done with that message? Humans have suppressed the knowledge. We live in denial. We've held it down. We've pretended like he wasn't there. We've just assumed that God was happy and happy to have us around and we could ignore him and go deal with more pressing matters like, you know, my bank account. We've lived with darkened thinking, he says. The way you find that most commonly today is when people will tell you, you know, I just believe in a God of love. God doesn't really care what I do. He doesn't care what I'm like. He doesn't care how I worship. I just believe in a God of love. It's so cliche that I usually don't like to say cliche things like that, but I actually hear that one. And the best response is, where do you get that idea? Where in the world do you get the idea that God is love? You don't get that from the Quran. Muslims are not teaching that. You do not get that from Hindus. Karma is not loving and gracious. You get what you deserve from karma, which means I'm coming back as a cockroach. So I am betting that they're wrong. The only place you find out that God is love is in the Bible. It's in 1 John chapter 4. Right before John says, and in his love, he put forth his son to propitiate his wrath. That's the only place. Right there in the book that's telling you, if you don't love your neighbor, you hate God. In that chapter place that's talking to us about God's judgment if we don't confess our sins, that's the place where you find out that God is love. You can't just rip that one on out there. Let's just take this four words and leave the rest. The Bible's the only place that teaches that. And so you have to take the whole thing. Or at least take the whole letter of 1 John. I'll settle for that. God has made himself unmistakably clear. We've closed our eyes to it. We've suppressed that knowledge. We've held it down. And instead, we've worshiped things that were close instead of things that were far away. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. What does that mean? This is where the word idolatry comes back up. And when we think of idols, we think of people, you know, bowing down before statues. And that's part of it. That is idolatry. I'm not saying that it's not. But you see, people never really believed that the statues did anything for them. They were also always kind of worshiping something beyond the statue. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes, they were worshiping Yahweh, just worshiping him through the statue. Why? Because God is far away and he's uncontrollable. Look at the first and most notable example, right? When the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt and they're getting the law and they've seen God do all these wonderful and mighty things. They've seen God destroy Pharaoh and his army. They've seen this great Exodus. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've come to the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up on the mountain to meet with God and get God's law. And the Israelites are just down there waiting. And waiting is hard. Waiting takes a long time. And God was uncontrollable, and they didn't like how uncontrollable God was. He was far away. He does whatever he wants to do. Let's get a God who'll do what we want. And so they wanted an image. And so they made this calf that would be this symbol of strength that was going to go before them and disperse their enemies. And now wherever the calf goes, God has to go. He has to be locked there. He has to do what we want him to do. That's what we do. Nobody actually worships money. You know that, right? I mean, nobody's like bowing down before a dollar. Oh, dollar, I love thee. I hope if you are, then your needs are beyond what I can give. But what do we worship? We worship security. So we never spend our money. We have loads of. Some have loads, some have less. But we put it away because we worship security. We want security and money will give it to us. Others of us want status. This is me, in case you're curious. We spend our money on clothes so you'll like us. And cool haircuts. And fly pulpits. Right? Because we want to be in. We want people to love us and accept us and respect us and not judge us by how we dress. And so we don't worship money. We worship the status that money gives. Others worship pleasure. They spend their money the second they get it because it makes them happy for a few minutes. Nobody worships money. You worship what's beyond it. You want to control that through the money. That's how we are. We worship something, trying to get the thing behind it. We don't worship sex. We worship pleasure or safety or romance or the feeling of power and conquest. We worship the things that are far off. And we see the results of those, the things that we worship in our lives. This is all straight from Tim Keller. I don't want you to think I'm smart, because I am not. But I am smart enough to translate Tim Keller into redneck dialect. So this is what he says. Anxiety is idolatry mapped onto the future. You're worried about the future. You want the future to work out. You want security. You want to make sure that you're going to have everything, peace and prosperity, the way you want it. And so you latch on to something that's going to give it to you. So some will latch on to a particular political party because it's going to give them security. And when that party loses, you don't just get mad. You should. I mean, everybody gets mad when your principles are rejected. But you get beyond mad. You get furious. And you want to leave the country and you're bitter. And you just cannot possibly be friends with anybody who would vote the other way. Guilt is idolatry mapped onto the past. It says, I cannot forgive myself for what I've done. My children didn't turn out the way I wanted to, and I can never forgive myself for doing that. Well, I mean, what does that sentence say? If I say, I can't forgive myself, what does that say? That I'm the ultimate standard of forgiveness. Whenever you hear someone say that, you should just look at them and go, well, who cares whether you can forgive you or not? Are you the ultimate judge who's going to cast people into hell or put them into heaven? Why does your voice matter more than God's? But see, guilt is this idolatry of my self-opinion. I can never forgive myself for that. Anger is idolatry mapped onto the present. It says, if I can just get this thing I need, if I can just get this grade or this job that I need, then I will be happy and safe and complete. And you stand in the way of that. So I'm not just mad at you, I hate you. And I want to remove you so I can have the pleasure and security I deserve. Idolatry, it's everywhere. Our hearts produce it. John Calvin said our hearts were idol factories. It's everywhere. And so how does God judge us for it? He lets us have what we want. Therefore, God gives them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What does he do? He gives us over to the lusts of our hearts. Now, the word lust is in our language means only sex. That's what we think about it. You know, when someone wants to confess that they're looking at pornography, they say, I'm having lust issues, you know, or whatever. But that's not what it means typically always in the Bible. What it means is it's a hyper desire. It's gone from being a normal, natural desire. Everybody desires food. Everybody desires water and whatever. But a hyper desire is when that desire becomes so strong that if you have it, your life has meaning and you're willing to sacrifice everything for it. And God has said, you don't really care about me. All you care about is these hyper desires, these things that if you have them, you'll be content. And so I'm going to let you become like that. I'll let you live that way. His wrath, see, this is what's shocking about this text. When you thought, you know, when I was preaching on the wrath of God, I was going to say something like, you see, America is so sexually immoral that God's going to send us a tornado. God's going to destroy us for it. But Paul is saying that our sexual immorality is God's wrath. Because we are choosing to love an idol rather than him, and it's not satisfying us. We've said, we don't want to worship you. We want to worship money. And he said, okay. Let me know how that works out for you. 2008 financial crisis, the Great Recession. How'd that work? Did it give you everything you hoped it was going to give you? And he goes on to say in Psalm 135, he says, those who worship idols become like them. They have eyes, but they do not see. Hands, but they do not feel. Worshipping idols makes us blind and insensitive and paralyzed. We spiral out of control when we worship them. We're built for more than that. You are built for more than your child's academic success. And so their success will never fulfill you. You were built for more than a good marriage, and a marriage will never fulfill you. You were built for more than sex, and sex will never fulfill you. So individually, we reap destruction. I read this article in New York Times the other day. It was actually written 2 years ago by a woman who both had an extramarital affair and her husband had an extramarital affair. And she's talking to those who are thinking about having one, and she says, you feel like your marriage is unsatisfying. You feel like you're with someone who doesn't love you. You feel like you would be justified in doing this. And then she says this, I'm not saying these feelings are not legitimate. I wish you did have a better marriage. I'm just saying those feelings don't legitimize what you're doing. If you believed they did, your stomach wouldn't drop on your way out the door to your lovers. You wouldn't feel the need to shower before climbing into the marital bed. You wouldn't feel like a train had stuck you in the back when your son asked you why you forgot his game the other day. When you miss a family function because of work, you get over it. When you miss a family function because you were in a hotel room with your lover, you feel breathless with misery. What you don't know, or perhaps you won't allow yourself to think about, is that your life becomes an unbearable mix of yearning and regret because of it. It will be impossible to be in any one place with contentment. And that is no way to live. Does it sound like she was fulfilled by her liaison? She placed all her hope in being satisfied and being loved and finally having what she wanted. And God said, okay, go try that out. And it did not fulfill her. It made her feel 10 times worse. And what often happens is people go back to the same road. They're so convinced this immorality, this sin, this addiction will make them feel better that when they feel terrible, when it fails and they feel terrible, they just go back and try it again. And we're pulled between two poles, and the opposing forces split you in two. Individually, we reap destruction. Culturally, we reap destruction. Our culture has been, for the last 20 years, engaged in this race to be the best, to make our children the best. The problem is we don't define the best very well. So we want to maintain all these American ideals, and so our children have to be beautiful and popular and perfect and the quarterback of the football team, which takes a lot of time, right? But we also want to adopt all these Asian ideals, and so our children have to be experts at math and experts at grammar and academically perfect, which takes a lot of time. And what we've done is we've created this culture of perfection. If you read the book, The Price of Privilege, or watch the documentary made by the same people, The Race to Nowhere, they tell us that a worship of success has led to a generation of kids on anxiety medicine who know how to cheat. We've produced a culture where Stanford, one of the best schools in the country, doesn't receive advanced placement points anymore, refuses to take advanced placement credit, because they tell you all AP courses mean to them is you know how to cheat. The race to nowhere. But you're blind, aren't you? Yeah, I live in a culture full of people doing that, but I'm not doing that to my kids, right? We become like that. We're insensitive. We don't feel it. We have feet, but we can't move. We can't change anything, even if we do. We worship it so much that we can't change anything. We refuse to see how much we're demanding of our children. We refuse to see how we're continually going down roads of our own destruction. We produce an individual destruction, and we produce a cultural destruction. But God offers so much more. The good news is God punishes us like this. He lets us feel like this so that we can come into His community of mercy and engage in an endless cycle of praise. He wants us to come and be forgiven. Mercy always comes first, right? Mercy always comes first. When you're caught in a cycle of lying, there's no value to telling the truth unless you know that you're going to get mercy. And if you know that you're going to get mercy, then you can come and you can tell the truth and you can receive grace. And you can begin to live on a different spiral. Instead of the spiral of, I'm doing something sinful, I'm feeling guilty about it, it makes me feel terrible, I better go do what I do to make myself feel better. Oh, that's sin. It actually makes me feel worse. Instead of going down that toilet bowl, we go up a staircase that says, God is gracious. I can be honest with Him. I can be honest with God's people. They forgive me and show me mercy. They're so gracious. I can be honest with them. I don't have to be perfect around them. They're gracious and they show me mercy. They're so gracious. It's a completely different spiral. It is a spiral of life. That's the message. It's not really in this text because it's part of a whole book. But that's what Paul's getting to. I'm going to let you jump to the end. There's no grace. There's no life in worshiping anything outside of him. Don't sit there and say to yourself, am I worshiping anything outside of him? Good thing I'm not. You are. Let's just take it for granted. You are. Let's change the question. Not am I, but what is it? What was it today? What was it this morning? What status for me? You want to know why? Because one of my heroes is here today. Not one of my heroes. That's a little bit much. But somebody I grew up listening to preach, and I'm so badly want him to go home and tell everybody how good I am. Status for me today. So what do? I beat myself up because I'm a terrible human. Oh, you know I'm a terrible human. Jesus, I'm sorry. I know. I love you. You're so merciful. I can confess. I receive grace. It's a better spiral. That's why we've set the table for you today. Come receive grace. It's a table of mercy. I pray that you'll come and enjoy it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for not keeping your anger hidden. We thank you for making it clear that you love us too much to let us kill ourselves with our sin and our foolishness and our folly. I pray that you will draw us to yourself and draw us into the spiral of grace. Spiral of forgiveness, spiral of confession, and being shocked by your mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.